So we're reading through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 7. We're looking at the section which begins in verse 18. And this section focuses on John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Now John was, of course, a great prophet and a preacher. Back in chapter 3 we read about John, and we saw how John preached that the Messiah was coming. He preached that the great king was on the way, the king that God's people had been waiting for, the final king, the king who would rule forever. John knew that the Messiah was about to appear, and the Messiah was going to put everything in the world to rights. John expected the Messiah to deal with all the wickedness, the false religion, the injustice, the sin of the world. John expected the Messiah to set up God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom of perfect justice and truth and goodness. So John warned people that when the Messiah arrived, he would bring judgment. He would pour out God's anger against wicked people. He would come and he would set the world blazing. John warned that the Messiah was going to burn up sinners as if they were worthless chaff. And then Jesus turned up at the place where John was preaching and asked John to baptize him. And as John was baptizing Jesus, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven in visible form as a dove, and the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus. Jesus was marked out as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the voice of God from heaven said, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." So from that moment, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the King anointed with the Spirit. And from that point on then, John was expecting Jesus to do all the things that he had said that the Messiah would do. John was expecting Jesus to launch God's great war against the forces of evil. And he was expecting Jesus to start with the wicked people who are ruling over the land of Israel. The great prophet Elijah had slaughtered all the wicked prophets of Baal in Old Testament times. Well, then Jesus would do the same, but on a much bigger scale. That's what John was expecting. And not just the false prophets and the wicked leaders. John was looking to Jesus to pour out God's vengeance on every sinful man, woman, and child, to turn first Israel and then the world into a bloodbath. And then, John thought, Jesus the Messiah will rule over a new, pure, holy world. Now, the thing that you have to realize is this. John's ideas weren't just ideas that he had invented out of his own imagination. It wasn't just that John was a man with a heart full of cruelty and bloodthirstiness, and so he dreamed up these visions of Messiah coming and pouring out God's vengeance. John didn't preach what he preached simply because he had spent too long fantasizing about what he would like to see happening. It wasn't like that at all. The reason why John believed that the Messiah would bring judgment and wrath was because God himself had said it. God had spoken hundreds of times through different prophets all through history. And God had said it again and again. I'm going to send Messiah. And through him I am going to bring terrible judgment. I'm going to bring disaster on the wicked. I'm going to cleanse the world with fire. God had promised that. Let me just read to you some of the words that the Lord spoke through just one of the Old Testament prophets. I've just chosen some of the words of God spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. The strong shall become tinder, his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. Against all that's lifted up, it shall be brought low. The Lord shall wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He shall cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. As the tongue of fire devours the stubble, as dry grass sinks down in the flame, their root will be as rottenness, their blossom will go up like dust. The anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. He stretches out his hand against them and strikes them. For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A king is to come, descended from Jesse, descended from David, the Messiah. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it. It falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. For the Lord of hosts shall reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. It will no more cover its slain. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck. He will sift the nations with a sieve of destruction. The Lord is enraged against all the nations. He's devoted them to destruction. He's given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with blood. For the Lord has a day of vengeance. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. Let me give you one last passage. Terrible, terrifying picture of Messiah coming to execute vengeance. Who is this that comes from Edom? In crimson garments. It's I, speaking in righteousness. It's I, mighty to save. The Messiah comes to save his people, to save them from the injustice and the cruelty, all that they suffer here in this world. But how does he do it? Why is your apparel red? Why is Messiah dressed in scarlet garments? Why are your garments like his who treads the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, I've chosen those passages from the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah. And they are only a small selection from many, many more passages in which God says the same things. And I could have read similar passages from almost every other one of the prophets. Through these prophets, God spoke to the world in Old Testament times. And again and again and again and again, God said the same thing. I am not going to allow human beings to carry on living lives of wickedness and rebellion and sin. I am not going to let evil triumph forever. I am going to intervene. My day is going to come, and it will be a terrible day. I'm going to send my representative, the king whom I've chosen, and he's going to be utterly ruthless. He's going to be utterly terrible in carrying out my vengeance. He's going to trample the nations underfoot the way that a man tramples grapes. He's going to punish sinners without mercy. He's going to make war on sinful men and women. His robes will be soaked in their blood. The picture that John the Baptist painted of the coming Messiah wasn't John's own invention. It was God's picture. It was what God had promised. And God doesn't lie. All those passages we have just read are true. If Jesus is the Messiah, then Jesus really is going to do all the things that we've just read about. For some of you, that may mean revising your picture of Jesus. Vengeance, retribution, wrath, fury, fire. Well, those aren't the first words that come to most people's minds when you ask them what Jesus means to them. But those are the words that God has used to describe the work that Jesus is going to do. John had soaked himself in those passages from the Old Testament. They had become part of John himself. Spent long hours, long days, long weeks meditating on the reality of God's anger and on the day when that anger will be poured out. John knew it to be true. He felt it in his bones. Whenever John spoke, he couldn't help but speak about that. Flee from the wrath to come, he says. I wonder if we've taken in those passages as John had taken in those passages, and the countless passages like them. I wonder whether we've started to take seriously and to feel in ourselves the truth of those things, or whether we've shied away from those things. John was serious. He was serious about what the Old Testament said. He was serious about this fearful picture. We like to live in an intellectual comfort zone where we shut out disturbing pictures, disturbing ideas. John had had the courage to step outside that comfort zone and to read what God's word actually says about the Messiah, and to take it into his mind and into his heart, and to believe it, to feel it, not to skate away from it. And that's why John preached as he did. That's why people listened when John spoke. It was obvious that he wasn't just reciting his own ideas, his own imaginations. He was reciting something that had become part of him. God's Spirit had written those great truths on his heart. And that was why John the Baptist was now so bewildered. When we come to Luke's Gospel in chapter 7 and verse 18, we find John the Baptist bewildered. He'd been so sure that Jesus was the Messiah, and he knew with 100% certainty from the Old Testament just what he should expect the Messiah to do, and Jesus wasn't doing it. Jesus hadn't punished one man or woman for their sins. Jesus hadn't called down God's judgment on corrupt businessmen or immoral women. Jesus hadn't set on fire the palace where Herod, the wicked king, was ruling over Israel. No, Herod was still on the throne, and John the Baptist was still locked up in Herod's dungeon. Evil was still triumphing. Justice was still being trodden underfoot. Jesus wasn't doing great acts of judgment. In fact, Jesus was doing the very opposite. He was doing great deeds of mercy. John had heard that Jesus had healed a soldier's servant. Jesus doing acts of kindness for Herod's troops. Jesus had raised a widow's son from the dead, just out of pity and compassion. And none of this fitted with John's picture of what the Messiah should be doing. And that left John struggling with real doubt. So John, from his prison then, sent messengers to Jesus to ask him the question that you've got in verse 18. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we look for another? Are you the Messiah, or did I get it wrong? After all that John has seen and experienced. After he'd seen that, the Holy Spirit come down like a dove upon the Lord Jesus. After he'd heard the voice from heaven, "This is my son." Still, John is now in this crisis of faith where he's saying, can Jesus be the Messiah? Messiah is supposed to pour out wrath. And Jesus isn't doing it. Are you he that should come? Or should we be looking for someone else? Now last week we started thinking about Jesus' response to that question. And I said we'd talk about four things that Jesus didn't do when he received that message. Number one, he didn't send back a message blaming John, condemning him for having doubts. We often feel guilty when we find we're struggling with doubts. We fear that the Lord will be angry with us for having doubts. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't blame John or condemn John for the doubts that he had. Number two, he didn't become defensive and angry and say that John had no right to question him. You know, John really was hinting that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, was following the wrong policy. Now, Jesus didn't become angry with John for suggesting that. Number three, Jesus didn't change his policy in order to keep John, and perhaps others like John, on side. Jesus didn't say, oh, well, maybe I have been a bit unbalanced. Maybe I have been doing too many acts of mercy. And maybe I should have balanced them out with some acts of vengeance. Jesus didn't change his policy. Those were the three things that Jesus didn't do that we thought about last week. And now the fourth thing Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't debate or discuss John's doubts. Jesus could have used all sorts of arguments to help John escape from his doubts. Jesus could have discussed the particular miracles that John had heard about and explained why those particular miracles were necessary, why it was right to help that particular widow and her son, why it was right to help that particular soldier and his slave. Jesus could have reasoned with John on that basis. Or Jesus could have done something more profound. He could have given a deep theological exposition of the character of God and the relationship between God's wrath and God's mercy. Or Jesus could have explained the great strategy that he's working to. He could have explained his purpose in holding back judgment and doing acts of mercy. Jesus could have addressed the issue on all sorts of levels, but he didn't do any of those things. In fact, he didn't answer John's question at all in any direct way. Jesus doesn't say to the messengers, okay, get out your notebooks and you can take notes while I explain the answer to John's question. Jesus doesn't talk. Instead, Jesus acts. Verse 21, we read this. Jesus has listened to John's question. It's been relayed to him through the messengers. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Jesus acted. He did a series of further remarkable miracles. And then he turned to the messengers and said, right, now go and tell John what you yourselves have seen. You know, there are times when it's futile to try to reason with someone. You know, sometimes, we said it last week, a cloud of doubt just seems to come down on someone, even on a believer. And then they become trapped in a tangle of doubts and questions and contradictory thoughts. And it's as though their mind becomes fuzzy. They simply can't hold on to a thread of argument because there are so many other threads and that are getting tangled up with it. And the more you try to say to them, the more tangled up they become. So there's really no point in trying to debate the problem with them. And sometimes when it's like that, what's needed is just to bring that person back to some solid facts that they can't get away from. You know, we have that sort of situation just in our dealings with people day by day. There's a church member. I'm not talking about any particular church member in this congregation at present. There's a church member, and she's very distressed because she's sure that nobody in the church really loves her. That's the obsession that's gripped her mind. And she pours it all out. And it's all so complicated. It's all about her family background and her personality and her problems in building relationships and why she's never been asked to teach Sunday school and whether people actually think that she's theologically unsound because she came from a Brethren background or a Pentecostal background or whatever it might be. And you try to take one thread from all her confusion and unravel it. But the moment you start doing that, well, she moves on to another thread. You could try to discuss with her the nature of the church and how a church functions. Or you could try to talk to her about Christian love and the difference between Christian love and the love of the world. Or you could try to explore God's providence and what he's trying to achieve in her life and why he's brought her into this particular church. You could try to discuss her own personality with her and help her to understand herself better. But almost certainly, whatever you try to discuss with her, you'll get nowhere. Because whatever you say, well, she's just not in a state where she can listen and follow it. And again and again and again, you'll get the plaintive cry, "But you don't understand." And maybe the only way of cutting through her doubts is to remind her of some definite, incontrovertible, black and white facts. Hang on a moment. Before we get onto the subject of personality, where did you spend your birthday? Well, I was invited round to so-and-so's house, but... No, but that's all I wanted to know. John and Frieda invited you round to their house on your birthday. Did anyone else from the church pay any attention to your birthday? Well, yes, but no buts. I just want to know the facts. What did they do? Did anyone send cards? Just the facts. How many people sent cards? Well, probably 20, but... And did anyone send presents? Yes, but how many people sent presents? And so it continues. You're pinning someone down to facts. And in the end, you can say, "Well, I can't prove that people in the church love you. But what we do know is that people in the church fussed over you on your birthday. They invited you out and they baked birthday cakes for you and they sent cards and they gave you presents and so on. Now, those are good things, aren't they? You had a better birthday than if you didn't know those people. So for today, let's not worry about whether people in this church love you or not. Today, let's just be glad that people in this church made your birthday better than it would have been." That's the way sometimes we have to deal with doubts. Other people's doubts and our own doubts. Not just spiritual doubts, all sorts of doubts. We force ourselves to focus on facts. And that's what Jesus is doing here for John the Baptist. He sends back the messengers simply with a list of the miracles that they themselves have seen. They've seen Jesus give sight to the blind. They've seen Jesus make cripples walk. They've seen Jesus cure lepers. They've seen Jesus as he's given hearing to deaf people. They've seen Jesus raise the dead. Those are simply facts. And John needs to take those facts on board. The fact was that Jesus was doing things that only God could do. Nobody but God can give life to the dead. And Jesus was doing that. So whatever John doesn't understand, John has got to accept this, that the things Jesus is doing are God's works. John may have 1,000 unanswered questions about why the Old Testament program isn't being carried through, about how and why God can be showing mercy to Israel at this point, about what it all means. But one thing John can't doubt: Jesus is doing God's work. It is God's plan that at this point Jesus should be leaving Herod on the throne, and Jesus should be concentrating on healing and rescuing and comforting people of all sorts. There's no point in John saying, but it doesn't make sense. The facts speak for themselves. It's what Jesus is doing. You know, it's like that with so many of our big doubting questions. We can go round and round and round and round them as long as we want, but in the end, the facts speak for themselves. All those questions that haunt us about God's justice, about the way that God deals with human beings. You know, can it really, could it really be fair for God to bring judgment on human beings, even those who have never heard the gospel? You know, how can I trust a God who does things like that? Well, that's your problem. But the fact that you've got that problem doesn't change the facts, does it? He does bring suffering into human lives. He brings earthquakes and tsunamis and illnesses and death on all sorts of people, people of all ages, people who have heard the gospel and people who haven't heard the gospel. In the end, it doesn't matter whether you think it's fair or right. You can say, as if you like, well, that causes me problems, but it doesn't change the facts. And facts are stubborn things. I think I'm right in saying it was John Adams, American president, who first said that more than 200 years ago. But it's still true. Facts are stubborn things. Jesus' message to John the Baptist was really this: John, I have no intention of reasoning with you about this. But here are the facts. I am doing miracles. Lots of them. And I am still doing them after getting your message. And they are miracles that only God's power can do. And they are miracles of mercy. So John, you need to change your thinking to fit the facts. That's fundamentally how Jesus deals with John at this point. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Because while Jesus refuses to debate all the issues with John, Jesus did tell the messengers exactly what words to use to report the miracles he was doing. They weren't just to report the miracles in any words they chose. It was this: go back, report to John what you've seen and heard. And this is what you've seen and heard: the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Why did the messengers have to use those exact words? Well, because those exact words are all words taken from the Old Testament. I quoted to you earlier a string of passages from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, all about the judgment, the wrath, the vengeance that the Messiah would bring. And we've said John the Baptist knew those passages very well. But there were other passages that John had forgotten. Let me quote to you some other passages, some other verses from the prophet Isaiah, in which God again talks about the work he'll do through the Messiah. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. When Messiah comes, the deaf shall hear. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. One day there'll be a king who'll rule in righteousness. And then the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The tongues of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. People's blindness, people's deafness to God's truth will be taken away from them. Strengthen the weak hands. No, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. These are the Lord's words to his Messiah in Isaiah 42. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And these are the words that Messiah himself speaks. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, all those passages that John knew so well about the Messiah bringing vengeance and judgment, yes, they were there. The prophets speak about the day of vengeance of our God, and those words are true. But there are all these passages as well, the ones we've just read. Passages in which God promises that the Messiah will bring mercy and comfort and hope and salvation to needy men and women. What will he do for blind people? People who have shut their eyes to God. People who are incapable of seeing the truth about God. People who have never seen anything of God's glory. People who live in darkness. What will Messiah do for them? And the prophets shout out, he'll open their blind eyes. He won't just pour out God's anger on them. He will work miracles of salvation for them. What will he do for the lame people? The people who are incapable of walking in a straight line. The people who are incapable of living lives of integrity. What will he do for those moral cripples? He'll make them walk. He'll make them walk before the Lord, a way of holiness. What will he do for lepers, for unclean people, for people whose whole self is tainted. What will Messiah do for them? And the prophets shout out, through Messiah they'll be clean. They'll be restored to fellowship with God and men. What will he do for captives? He'll set them free. What will he do for the poor? He'll preach good news to beggars, to people who are empty-handed, to people who've got nothing to offer to God. If you read the whole of Isaiah, if you read all those Old Testament prophets, yes, passage after passage after passage about the Messiah, the wrath-bringer. But passage after passage, promise after promise about Messiah, the bringer of salvation, the bringer of mercy, the bringer of grace. And John's been forgetting all those passages. And that's why Jesus sends the messengers back to him, echoing the words of the prophets again. Words that speak of Messiah's great acts of grace. The words that Jesus tells the messengers that they've got to pass on to John are all taken from those Old Testament prophecies. And they are all the testimony that Messiah comes to bring grace. What Jesus is saying to John is this: if you had remembered all the words of the prophets, you wouldn't have been surprised that I've been showing mercy to sinful people. Because the prophets say that that's what the Messiah must do. The miracles I've been doing for people's bodies are just the signs of what I can do for people's souls. Yes, there'll be a day of vengeance. Yes, there'll be a day when God pours out his wrath through the Messiah. But now is the year of grace. Now is the year of the Lord's favour.
Oh, no.
John's preaching hasn't been wrong. But it's been partial. He's been so full of the thoughts of the wrath to come that he's forgotten the grace to come. He's forgotten that God sent his Son into the world not to judge and condemn the world, but to save the world. You know, nearly all the errors that grip Christians and that divide churches spring from emphasizing some Bible truth while overlooking another. Whether it's the great heresies about the person of Christ. They spring from the fact that somebody is so stressing Christ's deity that they're neglecting the truth about his humanity, or vice versa. The heresies about God's sovereignty, where a person stresses God's sovereignty in such a way that they neglect human responsibility, or vice versa. The great controversies nearly all spring from the fact that people use the Bible selectively. Comes down to the most practical matters. A father who only sees the words in the Bible, "Children, obey your parents," and never notices the words, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." A husband who sees the words in the Bible, "Wives, submit to your husbands," and somehow passes over the words that say, "Husbands, love your wives." Nearly every error, theological and practical, springs from the fact that people have selected some truth from the Bible and blown it out of its proper proportions while neglecting another. Well, that's what John had done. Which picture do you prefer of the Lord Jesus? Do you prefer the picture of Jesus, the Lord of mercy, moving among needy people, broken people, touching the lepers, healing the sick, comforting the widow, raising the dead? or the picture of Jesus, the wrath bringer. Jesus descending from heaven in burning fire. Jesus surrounded by mighty angels with drawn swords. Jesus coming back to judge the world and to punish the unrepentant. Which picture do you choose? You mustn't choose either, because they are both Jesus. They are both the real Jesus. He came once to announce grace, but he's coming again in judgment. And we've got to fill our minds and our hearts with both those pictures of our Saviour. We've got to be people who tremble daily at the thought of Jesus, the wrath bringer. We've got to be people who are determined to flee from the wrath to come. People for whom the name of Jesus sets us trembling because we're aware of his majesty and his burning holiness. We've got to be people like that. We've also got to be people who run to Jesus, because we've caught glimpses of his grace and glimpses of his beauty, glimpses of his tenderness towards sinners. This is the Jesus of the Bible. He's a Jesus who can be feared, must be feared, but he's a Jesus who can be trusted. And those who run to him and trust themselves to him will never be put to shame.